In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided between the light and the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it be a division between waters and waters." And God made the expanse and divided between the waters that are under the expanse and the waters that are above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heavens, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth cause grass to spring up, herb producing seed, fruit trees yielding fruit after their kind, the seed of which is in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb producing seed after its kind, and trees yielding fruit, the seed of which is in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to divide between the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the small light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule during the day and during the night and to divide between the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living souls, and let fowl fly above the earth in the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living soul that swarms with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living souls after their kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth, after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over the whole earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." And God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heavens and over every animal that moveth on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb producing seed that is on the whole earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree producing seed. It shall be food for you, and to every animal of the earth, and to every fowl of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth on the earth, and which is a living soul, every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were finished, and God had finished on the seventh day his work which he had made. And he rested on the Sabbath day, because that on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. Can we turn, please, also to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy majesty above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established praise because of thine adversaries, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I see thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest or takest notice of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and splendor. Thou hast made him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put everything under his feet, sheep and oxen, all of them, and also the beasts of the field, the fowl of the heavens, the fishes of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then lastly, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse shows the work of his hands. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their language to the extremity of the world. In them hath he set a tent for the sun. He is as a bridegroom going forth from his chamber. He rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What I have before me tonight is to talk a little about what God is doing. It's always good to know what God is doing. People are greatly interested in the news. They want to know what man is doing. But the Christian is not interested so much in what man is doing. The Christian craves to know what God is doing. And I believe our God, the all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, unchangeable God, has given us a picture right at the beginning of the Bible about what he is doing, which will ultimately end up in the book of Revelation, when God brings forth before wondering worlds his Christ and shows that all that he has desired to do, he has been able to do. And God never starts anything without finishing it. And God will ultimately accomplish what is in his own mind and his own heart. He will bring to pass ultimately what he has designed and what he has purposed. And I believe that this chapter in Genesis gives us in type what God is doing. Now we have a wonderful God. We have a God who is superior in every way to every being, every creature. He is God after all. And so we're brought immediately in chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Isn't that wonderful? How would you know anything about God? How would you have any idea what God was doing, that God even existed, if He hadn't told us about Himself, about His mind, about what's in His heart? This is so gracious of God. God is love, and God desires that no one should be in the dark, that no one of mankind should be amiss in knowing what He is doing. And so He sets about in creating a divine act. Man can't even conceive of creation. Man has invented a system of things to explain how it all came to pass, which is total nonsense. But you see, it's the futility of trying to find out God by wisdom. Man cannot find God by his intelligence, by his wisdom. It's impossible, because God dwells in light unapproachable. It says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And I might add, no man can know or has known or ever will know apart from God revealing Himself and setting forth in no uncertain terms who He is and what He is doing. And Hebrews 11 says He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that is, after all, inherent in every creature. There is a God consciousness in every creature. Man wants to know God. Man is seeking God, but he can't find Him. He looks for God in creation, in the physical creation. But God has hidden things in His wisdom. The Lord Himself said, I praise Thee in Matthew 11, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. But man is so full of himself that he will not take the place of being ignorant and unable to search out the deity. Man thinks himself to be wise. Man thinks himself capable. And so what is right before his very nose, he is totally ignorant of. And especially, it's remarkable because there's been such a display of what God is doing. And you would wonder that one day, the world will look on and say, when was God doing all this? It'll come out in the full blaze of daylight. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, it was right there before their noses all the time. Plain view. And that's what we have in Genesis 1. So y'all help me not to linger too much on one thing. These verses are so full. But I must get to the end, because I have a bad reputation of taking too long. In the first case, then, we have day one. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God divided between the light and the darkness, verse 4. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the very first thing that God does is He brings in light. Now, He didn't create light. Light existed, it just didn't shine on the earth at this time. The earth, it says, was waste and empty in verse 2, and darkness was on the face of the deep. God wasn't happy about this. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that word hovering, it's like in Deuteronomy, as the eagle stirs up her nest and hovers over her young. It's an intense interest in this planet, the earth. A divine person is hovering over the waters. Isn't it beautiful that all of the divine persons are involved in the creation? The Lord Jesus did the actual creating. The Spirit of God is nonetheless interested, hovering expectantly over what was going to take place. This remaking of what had already been created but fell into waste and darkness. It's almost like the soul of man. Man was not created to be in darkness. Man fell into darkness through sin. The Spirit of God has ever hovered in relation to the soul of man. It takes a new birth. It takes light from God shining into the soul to cause man to crave life, to crave to know about God. So I must hasten on. What I want to talk about, and I'm going to pass rapidly along because I want us to get to the end of the chapter. I would just suggest to you, in the first 4 days of creation, God brings in the conditions of life. What God is really interested in is bringing life onto this planet. But before He brings life onto this planet on day 5, He brings in the conditions of life. And I may suggest to you that though Scripture is talking about the physical conditions of life, the Bible is not so much interested in physical things as it is in moral things. I don't know if that's a term that you are familiar with, but moral means, in contrast to literal, that is, there's a meaning behind every word of God. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. That is, man doesn't just live by eating material food and things. He lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the moral teaching, the mind of God in what He is saying. And we have to get into our closets and by the help of the Spirit of God get to the heart of what God is saying. It's hidden. Again, why did the Lord Jesus speak in parables? He gave literal, physical, material stories, but there was a moral meaning behind every one. And it took either the Lord's own explanation or the explanation of the Spirit of God to understand what the Lord was talking about. All of Scripture is that way. If you read the Old Testament in a material way, in a physical, or shall I say literal way, you will never understand all the beautiful teaching that is there. A burnt offering, for instance. What is there in a burnt offering literally? Just an animal who's consumed and goes up in smoke and becomes ashes. There's nothing in that for the soul of man. Ah, but you put Christ into that burnt offering. You put the devotion, the devotedness of a heart wholly given up to God, and see what beautiful meaning it takes on. It's the same way in Genesis 1. We have to get the moral teaching behind what goes on these 4 days to try and get at what God has in His mind. I hope you'll follow along with me now. What is the moral teaching behind light? The moral teaching behind light is the revelation of God. The very first thing that God brings out on day one is the revelation of Himself. And where do we find the revelation of God? Where has the revelation of God the display of who he is come out the brightest? Well, it has come out in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who could say, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So, in order for man to come into the good of life, in order for God to bring life onto the earth, he first brings in light, which is the revelation of himself. And notice it says he divided between the light and the darkness. Now we associate the devil with the darkness, don't we? The devil is always trying to mix light and darkness. Why does he do that? God divided them. The devil tries to bring them together. It's what he did in the temptation of the woman, isn't it? And her husband. He mixed up a little bit of light with a whole lot of darkness. And you never get to the truth that way. You never get to the revelation of God that way. But just this, you need light to have life. So you need the Lord Jesus Christ to come into God's idea of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness. You see how it comes out in John 1. Light is the revelation of God in the soul of man. It's really the definition of faith. The moral definition of faith is the light of God shining in the soul of man. That faith is the response to the light of God shining in the soul of man. How does the light come to us? It comes to us in the gospel. The gospel reveals the heart of God to man, and man is astonished when he finds out what God is like. And we tell man what God is like when we preach the gospel, when we set him forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of no place where God is known like the cross on Golgotha's hill. Every moral feature and trait comes out there. The love of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and on you can go. The first thing I say for you and me to enter into life as God intended is that we come into the light. So God says, let there be light, and we've got the first condition of life, don't we? Now what happens on the second day? God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And I know I'm using Darby's translation, but it's accurate. So I like to use it. I hope you'll bear with me. What is the expanse that is being spoken? I've forgotten what the King James says, but a firmament. But it's really, a firmament gives you some idea of stability and material, a material thing. But an expanse is atmosphere. We couldn't live on the earth if there wasn't an atmosphere. I'm talking materially now. Life would not be possible without the various gases, both those that are necessary to support respiration and so forth, but also those that are protective, the ozone layer and all this kind of thing. What a wonderful thing it is that God has made an atmosphere completely surrounding the earth. Why is it there? To support life. But I want to speak morally again about the condition of life morally. It requires an atmosphere too. What is the atmosphere where moral life, do you know what moral life is in the Bible? In this day, it is called eternal life. Eternal life. That's the life that we know in our day. and no one else has ever known it. It's special for us. People like to think of eternal life as something that's going to go on forever and ever. In other words, when I die, there again, I claim to have eternal life, but I'm going to die, right? Isn't that something? I've not got eternal life materially. I have it morally. Where is it? It's in Christ. That's another subject and a long address. But just this, that atmosphere is required to support life. For you and me, the assembly is the place where we find the atmosphere for the enjoyment of life. We enjoy it with the people of God. What is the atmosphere then in the assembly that brings us into the enjoyment of life? Just this, the love of the brethren. The love of the saints produced by the Holy Spirit in every redeemed one. We have the light in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not like the world. We're not in darkness. We've been brought into the light of who He is. And my, isn't it wonderful to know who Jesus is. He said to the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Ah, that's what man wants. He wants life. He craves life. But we have a life that the world knows nothing about in the assembly, in the love of the saints. That spiritual atmosphere of blessing and love. It's like family life, isn't it? Our family life, you wouldn't talk about the commonality of family. You wouldn't speak to people if they ask you about your family life. You wouldn't say, well, all our hearts are beating and there's blood going through our veins and arteries and there's respiratory and, you know, these kinds. That's not life and family. What is family life? It is the affections and relationships of your parents and your brothers and sisters that constitute your family life. That's the way it is in the assembly. We have affections for each other. We love, hereby we know that we've passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Because there's a mutuality, there's a commonality. There is a common interest in common things. That's our life. Well, it's no different than that created on the second day. It's the atmosphere in which life is sustained amongst the saints. The third day then, we find that the waters are gathered together to one place. That is, the waters under the heavens. There's still a big body of water above the atmosphere at this time. What happened to it? Came down during Noah's flood, didn't it? The heavens were open and all that water just went right down onto the earth. It was separated initially by an atmosphere and suspended in space. And then when the flood came, it wasn't just rain, it was a pour of water that came right down through that atmosphere and wiped out the whole sinful creation, save for 8 people. Isn't that something? But you see, on this day, God took the waters under the heavens and He pushed them back. And He formed dry land. We could look at that as being a type of Israel, God's earthly people. They are the dry land. And God has His business with the earth. And God is working a separate program in relation to Israel, which has to do with the earth, the promised earthly blessing. They'll come into it. They will come into it fully under the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem will be brought back into prominence. He will reign over the earth. And Israel will be the top note again, but not until they repent and accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives, the Lord of the nation. And then he will take his place as king. But there's also a separate program for God's assembly. God's thoughts in relation to Israel are from time. That is, those thoughts are not eternal thoughts. But his thoughts in relation to the assembly, that's God's eternal thoughts. He thought of us before the foundation. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And our portion goes on into eternity. That we are a heavenly people. They are an earthly people. What a difference. Aren't you glad you were born in this time? You don't just get earthly blessing and that kind. You get eternal things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. They get promises fulfilled, but we are the subject of purpose. You can see that in the Bible, how God distinguishes between promises and purpose. You don't find the plural purposes in the Bible, so far as I'm aware. You find the purpose of God. And another time we'll talk about the purpose of God. But I've still got to move on. Excuse me. But just getting these conditions of life. Light, atmosphere. What comes out on the third day then? Well, we get it. The grass and the fruit trees and the herb. If you look down in verse 29, it says, in relation to these things, you get the key word at the end of verse 29, it shall be food for you. That's what the dry land produces after pushing the seas back. You get herbs and trees and fruit trees, the seed of which is in themselves. They reproduce after their kind. Tell that to the evolutionists and see what they do. And what we find is there's food. So the third thing that's necessary for life is food, isn't it? God brings in food on that day. Light, atmosphere, what about the food that we enjoy in the assembly? What about the moral food? Except ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drank his blood, what? Ye have no life in you. John 6, somewhere between 50 and 58. Food. Think of the food that I am the bread of life. All life morally is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as we feed upon Him that we come into the gain of what life is. Oh, how I'd like to go off on a sidetrack here. Just this, that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. These things, 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that's a conscious know, that you have eternal life. This is the witness. God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is where? In you. This life is in His Son. And so how do we enjoy it presently? We enjoy it by going where He is by the Spirit and taking Him in all of His moral beauty and perfection, feeding upon Him. Now, miraculous things happen. Just like when we eat our natural food, something happens in our cells. So it is when we feed upon Christ. Something happens. We're changed into the same image, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Food. We have it. Wonderful. Food that the world needs. This clock's going to beat me. Fourth day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. What are they for? To divide between the day and the night. Look at all the divisions God makes. He divides between the light and the darkness. He divides between the waters that are above the expanse and the waters that are below. He divides between the day and the night. And he says, let these lights, plural, be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse to give light on the earth. And so he made two great lights, the great light to rule the day. What is that? That is Christ. Christ is the one who rules the day. And God has given this wonderful picture in Psalm 19, for instance, that we read. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. In them hath He set a tabernacle, a tent for the sun. Don't you wonder that man misses it when God has written in the very heavens what He is going to do? And what is that? In our solar system, it's told out the mind of God. What is He doing? He's going to set Christ at the center of all things morally. He's put all things under His feet. Psalm 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the head and center of a world for God, teeming with life. And He put it right in the heavens for all to see. Everything in our solar system revolves around the sun. So in our moral lives, what does your life and my life revolve around? The dearest thing to Christ's heart is what? His body, the assembly. And I'm not saying that we're the assembly. We're not. We gather to the Lord's name and we assemble, and the Spirit of God assembles us, but we're not it. We're just a fraction of the believers in this city and in this world. Most do not meet. Most do not gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. They gather to some name or some form of church discipline or whatever. But thank God we have a little light in relation to what God wants. And we have answered as well as we could, perhaps, to the mind of God. But His assembly, God's assembly, one day it'll come into view. But what are these lights for? The great light is Christ. The small light is the assembly. It is the testimony that is being rendered today by God's people. Think of what a world it would be if there weren't the testimony of God's people in this world. And the stars, what are they? Perhaps they're representative of the Jewish remnant who will become the lights in this world after the assembly is gone and before the day spring from on high visits and the light shines out in His glorious kingdom. Perhaps it's a reference to the 144,000 who will go throughout the world preaching the gospel, not of the grace of God, not of the glory of Christ like we have now, but the gospel of a coming kingdom. My, all these things one would like to follow up. But just this, you finally get to the word that I'm after here. To give light on the earth, verse 18, and to rule. The fourth thing you need for moral life is you need rule. You need order. God is not the author of confusion. Paul says to the Colossians, I rejoice beholding your order. Man makes feeble attempts at order, but there is no order like God's order. When the Spirit of God, when there's a head in heaven and the Spirit of God on earth, and God is working through the Spirit of God, the order is beautiful, isn't it? Why a man would come into an assembly in 1 Corinthians 14 and he would hear the praising and he would listen to the singing. He would see the women's heads covered as God ordained. He would see them silent. And what does he say? God is in you of a truth. Had anybody come into our meeting lately and say, I don't know so much about these people, but I did find God there. That's what we want. That's what ought to be seen. Not us, not our beautiful veils, not our fancy clothes and our nice cars. We want people to see God in us. God in our meetings. And that'll only happen as God is in control, as the Spirit of God, as the head is in control. If man gets in control, watch out what will happen. Sadly, it's happened already amongst many of the dear brethren. But we want to keep God in focus in all things. So, can you wonder then, on the fifth and sixth days, on the fifth day, you get the waters springing forth. And what is it? Teeming, swarms of living souls. God is a God that delights in life. His whole idea for man has been life. Because God is the living God. And life as God intended us to enjoy it. Oh my. What is your life like? Whenever your mind and your heart at any moment is focused on divine persons, I think you know what happens. The enjoyment of the soul, the pulsing of the heart, the affections being so great that your chest almost bursts with love to divine persons. That's what life is in God's thought. The sixth day, first part of it, the earth brings forth. And then what I really want to get to, God pauses and he says, let's make man in our image after our likeness. You see, there's more than one person involved. Our likeness after our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the heavens, and so on. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the woman is seen in the man. She isn't yet, we get the details in chapter 2, but it speaks of Christ in the assembly again. But what I really want to get us to see in these last few moments is this. What God is doing is, God is subduing all things by man. He had in mind, and he never gives up his thought, that there would be a man and a woman in dominion over all things. And when that was so, and only when that was so, could God rest. Do you see it? Who are the man and the woman? It's Christ and the assembly. You see, God intends to keep that main thought of his. Sin came in and ruined it all. God had to go to work. If you will. He barely rested until he had to go to work again because of sin. And the devil says, aha, beautiful plan, but I'm going to smash it. I'm going to get to the man and the woman and I'm going to ruin them. Did he? Yes. Is Satan greater than God? Is Satan going to keep God from what he intends to do? Don't believe it for a moment. Because God sets the work, and out of God's own heart, and out of God's own will, and out of God's own power, and out of God's own resources, God takes it all up in another man. Not in the first man. God's finished with the first man. He proves for 4,000 years that that man, there's nothing for God in him. He's at enmity with God. What's God going to do? He brings in another man. He brings in a man out of heaven. And he gives that man a heavenly wife. Are you a heavenly wife? You sisters, are you a heavenly wife? Are you depicting, when the angels look down, do they see in you a picture of a heavenly wife, a woman of worth. It's our privilege, it's a woman's privilege today to display before those created beings the all various wisdom of God. And brothers too, I'm not just going to leave them out in this. Are you a head to your wife? Are you one who nourishes and cheers? Are you one who acts in the place of Christ to her? And you see it all come out in Ephesians 5, don't you? You see, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the assembly. So, a man and a woman in dominion over all things. And what does God do? He blesses them. That's a moral word, blessing. He blesses them. Are you experiencing, am I experiencing the blessing of God in my life? Well, you get in line with God's thoughts and you order your life around God's assembly, around God's Son, because you really can. That's been the most tragic thing that's happened. I've watched it in my lifetime, but I've read it in the history of the church. You know what's caused the ruin, brokenness, and division that exists in the public testimony of the church? It is that Christ has been separated off from His assembly. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Your individual responsibility, all of us have our individual responsibility, that's true. And there is that which applies to us individually. For instance, Lord is individual, isn't it? We do not find our Lord, we find my Lord. But what about head? You see, he is out, which is what he has in his mind, and then he does what? He rests. Everything is looking for the rest. The whole creation groans and travails, waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. Everything is pointing on to the day when this poor, benighted world is going to be blessed again by the bringing into it of the glory of God. And it's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the earth. There'll never be a time on the earth materially like there'll be when Christ and the assembly are in the place of rule, in the place of dominion. And what about you today? Are you under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you really confessed Him publicly as your Lord and given Him absolute moral sway in your life? Or do you hang on to the controls and do you and I pull the strings and say, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do this and I'm going to go here? And in effect, it's a denial. It's a denial of the place that God has in mind for believers as attached, firmly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's beyond description. One sits and marvels at the wisdom of God and how He's put all these things together, how He's gone about, not by force. God didn't come like a great, He did come as a conqueror into my soul. He's conquered me. He's conquered my affections. He's conquered my heart. He's taken me over. But He did it by love, not by a kind of a physical force to overwhelm me. God lost man's heart in the fall, and he's regained man's heart for himself in the death and resurrection of Christ. What a wonderful thing it's going to be when he presents her to himself, and he has her. Do you think he wants to see her more than she wants to see him? I do. I think the Lord is wanting to have his wife. In Scripture, the assembly is a wife before she's a bride. You see, God always does things different than man does. When you and I got married, my wife was a bride for a day and a wife the rest of the time, but not in God's things. In God's things, it says, his wife has made herself ready in Revelation 19. Then she comes out as what? A bride arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Come here and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. You see, in God's thing, she's going to be a bride for eternity. That day will never wear off. Think of the day when you and your wife came together. Think of the happiest day of your life. Think of that awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, they will reign together. Think of it. Men and women forming God's assembly. Of course, there are no women in the assembly. Did you know that? I have to stop. I ought to stop right now. But what do I mean? In Christ, there's neither male nor female. Bondman, freeman, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, nor Jew. Sisters or sons. And all of this for the heart of Christ and for the heart of God for eternity. Well, kind of disjointed, but perhaps it'll give us an overview right from the first chapter in God's book of what he is doing so that we can get ourselves into alignment with it and be ready when it comes physically and materially to fruition. Now we can enter into it in the enjoyment of our souls. May God give us to do that on a day-by-day basis to his honor and glory.